Please now turn in God's word to our sermon text for today. It is Isaiah chapter 37, Isaiah 37, verses 1 through 20. Now, as you're turning there, and before we stand for the reading of God's word, let me just remind you of chapter 36. In chapter 36, we saw that there was this great military threat that was coming against Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah, about 700 years before Christ. And the representatives of Sennacherib, that Assyrian king, were standing outside the walls of the besieged city, and they were hurling their taunts and their threats over the walls, mocking King Hezekiah and also mocking the Lord himself. Well, all of this resumes now as we come to Isaiah chapter 37. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 36, verse 22. And before I do, let me ask you now to stand for the reading of God's word. Listen carefully. This is the word of the Lord. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhakah, the king of Ethiopia, "He has come out to make war with you." So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva?" And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, as the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, the prophet, the deliverer of your word, so we now come to Isaiah, the prophet, as his word has been written down for us. And we ask, Father, that by your word, you would help us in our own days of trouble. We ask that you would help us to understand all that your word is saying to us here. Help us to understand many things, and yet perhaps chiefly among them, the beauty, the importance, and the saving power of prayer. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. It was indeed a very dark day for King Hezekiah, as he said, a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. It was a day when Hezekiah and the people whom he led found themselves in a situation that, as far as the eye could see, humanly speaking, a situation that was utterly helpless and hopeless. And I would expect that you know of such situations. Perhaps you've experienced them in the past. Perhaps you're in one right now, or perhaps you will be in one in the future. In this world, broken as it is by sin and its consequences, we often find ourselves, like Hezekiah and his people, in the day of trouble. We face problems beyond our strength to solve, sorrows beyond our strength to bear, pains beyond our strength to endure, shame that withers our spirits, or slanders that we feel powerless to refute. We expect and we experience days of darkness and trouble in this fallen world. In your day of trouble, where do you turn? In your day of trouble, where have you turned? Do you turn to despair and give up? Do you turn to distraction, distracting yourself with entertainments and earthly pleasures? Do you lash out, perhaps, against other people in anger, becoming a source of pain to all those around you? Or do you perhaps desperately latch on to other people, hoping that they will save you? In the day of trouble, where do you turn? This Hezekiah was a good and godly king. He was a righteous king, and Hezekiah knew the Lord. And therefore, he knew in his day of trouble that he could and should turn to the Lord. And as we look at what Hezekiah does here in Isaiah 37, it shows us the path that we should follow in our own days of trouble. And here it is, simply, in the day of trouble, follow the righteous king. In the day of trouble, follow the righteous king. Follow the path laid out here, first by Hezekiah, but also, as we're going to see, by a far more righteous king who shows us the path through the dark day. We're going to look closely at this righteous king, King Hezekiah. The first half of chapter 37 is all about him, what he was facing, and how he responded. And so as we look at Hezekiah, this righteous king, and as we see in him a pointer to and picture of an even better king, we're going to notice four things. So, four things about this righteous king. First, we're going to see that he is humbled by hardship. He's humbled by hardship. Then, second, we're going to see that he receives God's promise. He receives God's promise. Third, he confronts a proud enemy. He confronts a proud enemy. And then, fourth and finally, he pours out his prayer. He pours out his prayer. As we look at those four points, we're going to begin with verses 1 through 4. With this first point, we're going to see in these verses how this righteous king is humbled by hardship. If you're forgetting the situation, let me remind you of it. Hezekiah was facing a situation that was far beyond his strength. By this time, his whole land, his whole kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, had been conquered by the Assyrians, all except for Jerusalem, the capital city, where he was now cooped up with his remaining people. His city was under siege, his land was conquered, and Hezekiah knew he did not have the military power to break this siege. Humanly speaking, there was nothing Hezekiah could do. He knew it, and his enemies knew it, which is why they could so defiantly stand outside the city, as they do in chapter 36, and taunt him over the walls. Hezekiah was burdened beyond his strength in much the same way that perhaps you or I have been in the past. But there's an extra pressure on Hezekiah here because his burden is not just his own. Maybe you've experienced this. You've been in a situation, perhaps as a parent or perhaps with people who work for you, where you are in a situation that is beyond your strength and there are others, your children or your employees or other people, looking to you for answers, and you know you do not have the ability to deliver them. That was Hezekiah's situation. He was not just a parent, not just an employer. He was a king. And as Shakespeare said, uneasy lies the head that wears a crown. Hezekiah would have known that an entire nation, God's people, were looking to him, and he had no strength to save them. You feel the pressure of this situation that Hezekiah faced. And in this humbling hardship, in this pressure, what does Hezekiah do? He humbles himself, not before the king of Assyria, but before the king of heaven. And as we look at him, we can see his humility, first in his posture and then in his pursuit. First, there's the humility of his posture in verse 1. What does King Hezekiah do? As soon as he hears this, he tears his clothes, he covers himself with sackcloth, and he goes into the house of the Lord. This is the clothing of repentance, not just grief, but of repentance. Hezekiah comes before the Lord, not angrily. Lord, what are you doing? No, he comes before the Lord humbly because he actually knows what the Lord is doing. It's been revealed through Isaiah the prophet. The Lord is disciplining his wayward people Israel for their sins. Hezekiah knows that all of this hardship is a result of the sins of God's people. And so what does he do? He humbles himself in repentance for his own sins and for those of his people. And then he humbly goes into the house of the Lord. He's humble in his posture before the Lord. But then notice also the humility of his pursuit. What is he seeking? What is he seeking? Well, he's seeking the Lord. He's not standing on his own abilities. He first seeks the presence of the Lord by going into the temple himself. But then he seeks the prophet of the Lord. He seeks the word of the Lord by sending his messengers to Isaiah. And they're there to tell Isaiah not, well, the king's pretty much got things under control. He just needs a little help from God. No, they're there to tell Isaiah, it's hopeless unless God does something here. Look at verse 3. What is the message he sends? He says to Isaiah through his messengers, "This day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth." That imagery there is the imagery of childbirth. And Hezekiah is saying, our situation is as if a mother in the process of childbirth, as the child is just about to come out, suddenly loses all strength to push any further. And if you know anything at all about childbirth, you know that in that situation, there is anguish, and unless someone else helps, there is death for the mother and the child. They will die in a place of hopeless agony. Hezekiah is saying, that's where we are. We're trapped and in agony, and unless someone does something to deliver us, we will die. And who does he hope will deliver them? The Lord. Verse 4, he says, "It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." You see the humility of Hezekiah and how it contrasts with the kings of this world, even the king of Assyria. The kings of this world thump their chests. They strut around. Even if they're weak, they pretend to be powerful. Here, Hezekiah does not do any of that. He humbles himself before the Lord and he acknowledges that it is hopeless unless the Lord will help. And what does this humble king receive from the Lord to sustain him? Well, that brings us to our second point. The righteous king receives God's promise. He receives God's promise in verses 5 through 7. It says in verse 6 that Isaiah said to the servants of Hezekiah, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." We see the kindness of the Lord in this response. What is the first thing the Lord says? It's so often the first thing the Lord says to his people in distress. Don't be afraid. do not fear. And this command, when you see it in Scripture, understand God's command, do not be afraid. It is not a cold command from a forbidding master. It is a warm encouragement from our Heavenly Father. The Lord is reassuring his distressed child here. Do not be afraid. Do not let the lies of this enemy persuade you that I cannot and will not deliver you. You see, why does Hezekiah not need to be afraid? It's not just because the Lord tells him not to be afraid. It's because the Lord is going to resolve the situation that is causing him so much fear. Look at God's promise in verse 7. He says, surely I will send a spirit upon this king of Assyria, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. This is a reminder. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he pleases. He can send a spirit upon the king of Assyria, and he will depart just as easily as he came. But notice that God indicates he's not just powerful enough to drive the king of Assyria out of the promised land. He's powerful enough to pursue him into his own land and there to punish him for his blasphemies. He's as sovereign in Assyria as in Judah. That's what the Lord says. And I will cause him, verse 7, I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. You see why Hezekiah doesn't need to be afraid of this Sennacherib? God's going to drive him away and then destroy him. God is sovereign over him no matter where he goes. There is nowhere Sennacherib can flee from the power of the Lord. This is the promise that God gives to comfort King Hezekiah, to strengthen him. And we'll see next week, Lord willing, that all of this is fulfilled by the end of this chapter. You see, this is what God gives to his servant in distress. He gives him a promise. Now notice what God doesn't give Hezekiah. He doesn't give him something he can see, an earthly ally or an earthly army. What does he give him? He gives him a promise from God, which is better than an earthly army because God can drive away the earthly army and his promise will stand forever. This is why Hezekiah does not need to be afraid. He's been given the word of the Lord, who never lies, his promise. I will defeat and destroy this enemy. But now, Hezekiah's faith is going to be tested. He's received the word of the Lord to strengthen him, but now his faith in that word is going to be tested by a very different kind of word. And that brings us to our third point. As we look at verses 8 through 13, we see there that the righteous king faces a proud enemy. He's confronted by an enemy who is at the height of human pride. This comes about because Sennacherib, we're told here, hears a report that an Ethiopian king from far to the south is preparing to come and attack him. And that puts Sennacherib in a bad place. If he advances to the south to meet this new threat, he can't leave Jerusalem undealt with in his rear. He can't leave an enemy in his rear. So he needs to resolve the situation at Jerusalem before dealing with this new threat. And so what does Sennacherib do to try to resolve the situation at Jerusalem? He ramps up the pressure again. He delivers his message again. He doesn't really say anything new. He just says it another time. Now, at first, that might not seem that threatening, but if you've ever had a situation where somebody is attacking you with words, you know that sometimes the more they say it, the more it hurts. Maybe the first time you hear it and it just sort of rolls off you, you can ignore it. But when they say it again and again and again, maybe eventually you break. That's what Sennacherib's hoping to accomplish here. Maybe if I say it again, finally Hezekiah will surrender. And look at Sennacherib's message. It is just dripping with pride. The first thing Sennacherib does is that he employs the same tactic that Satan used in the Garden of Eden. What does he do? He calls God a liar. Verse 10, he says, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. He's saying that promise you got from God, that's a lie. God's a liar. You can't trust him. He won't deliver you from this hardship. This reveals the nature of the great battle of faith that's going on here and that goes on in our lives. The battle of faith is a battle between rival words. The word of the Lord and the words of his enemies. God says in his word, "Do not be afraid. I will deliver you. Trust in me and you will be saved." And the words of his enemies say, "God's a liar. He won't save you. He can't help you." And the battle of faith for us is, which word will we believe? Will we believe the word of the Lord who promises deliverance? Or will we believe the word of the tempter who calls God a deceiver? Sennacherib starts out by calling God a liar, and then he lays out his proud picture of reality. This is how Sennacherib sees the world, and it's how he's tempting Hezekiah to see the world as well. And he's basically saying in these next verses, look at the world and you will see it's not God who's in charge, it's me. He boasts about his power to destroy everything, to destroy lands, gods, and kings. First, lands, verse 11, he says, look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Then he asserts that he is sovereign over gods. Verse 12, have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Then he asserts his sovereignty over kings. Verse 13, where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? You see what Sennacherib's doing? He's saying, I'm God. I am the king of kings. I am the Lord of lords. I destroy lands. I destroy gods. I destroy kings. There is nothing that can stand against me. Sennacherib's pride knows no bounds. It is shocking, but at the same time, it's actually not unusual. The pride of Sennacherib is well known to us today. There are people, you have met them, who will say, not even God can stop me, and they mean it. There's no shortage of people in this world who are ready to call the word of God a lie, and therefore call God himself a liar. There is no shortage of people who share Sennacherib's pride, who will lift themselves up against the Lord and his people and say, he's not God, we are God, I'm God, fear me. We can see behind all of these attacks of Sennacherib and the attacks of the world today, the pride of Satan himself, can we not? Satan, the great accuser and tempter and deceiver, his pride soars higher than Sennacherib's. Satan, from the Garden of Eden and to this day, calls God's word a lie, seeks to destroy the kingdom of God. And in his pride, he even tried to tempt Christ and to tempt you and me to worship him instead of worshiping the Lord of heaven and earth. That's the pride that we see echoed here in this enemy that confronts the righteous king. And so the stage is set in some ways at this point. What have we seen? We've seen this righteous king humbled, squeezed by great hardships. We've seen him given God's promise to sustain him in those hardships, but we've seen this rival word coming in, this word of the tempter, calling him to doubt the word of the Lord. In this situation, under these pressures, we now ask, what is Hezekiah going to do? Is he going to capitulate? Is he going to negotiate? What would you do under such pressure? Hezekiah turns the right valve to relieve this pressure. He takes the right road that leads to safety. He turns to the Lord and takes all of this to the Lord in prayer. That brings us to our fourth point. The fourth thing we see about this righteous king, he pours out his prayer. In verses 14 through 20, the righteous king pours out his prayer. One commentator notes there might have been something almost comical or startling about this situation. Here are Sennacherib's messengers, the proud envoys of this great king, and they give this letter to King Hezekiah, and he takes it, and he reads it, and then he just leaves. He evidently says nothing to them, and he goes like a child to his father, and he takes this letter to the Lord. And in what Hezekiah does here, in all of it, we see a wonderful guide to, an example of faithful, fervent prayer. Both what Hezekiah does and what he says teach us about prayer. First, what he does. Look at verse 14. He receives the letter, he reads it, and what does he do? He goes up to the house of the Lord, and he spreads the letter before the Lord. Now, why does he do this? It's not because Hezekiah thinks that God needs to read the letter. Hezekiah does not think that God doesn't know the contents of the letter unless he shows it to him. This is a symbolic act, and what he is doing, in effect, is casting this care upon the Lord, as 1 Peter 5:7 calls us to do. He's spreading the letter before the Lord. It's saying, in effect, by this action, Lord, this must be your problem to deal with. I cannot handle it. I cannot stop this blasphemy. I cannot deliver this people. I cannot answer this letter. You, Lord, must answer it for me. He's casting his care on the Lord by spreading this out before him. And then, as we turn from what he does to what he says, let's notice this prayer. Is it a good prayer? It's a helpful prayer. It guides us in our prayers. Notice first how he begins with praise of God. Verse 16. He prays to the Lord. He says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Now, there's a point to this praise. Hezekiah is not doing what we might sometimes do, sort of randomly heaping up terms for God in an attempt to praise him. No, Hezekiah is being very thoughtful here, very intentional here. Notice that as he addresses God, he praises him, first of all, for his power, for his power. He calls him the Lord of hosts, which means that he's the Lord of all heavenly armies. He will go on to say that he's the only God of all the kingdoms of the earth, the maker of heaven and earth. All of these things are reminders to Hezekiah that the God to whom he prays is not limited in power as Hezekiah is. This is the God who is unlimited in power, the infinite, eternal God, sovereign and able, unlike all the idols that the Assyrians had destroyed, able to deliver his people. His prayer recalls God's power. Notice also as he addresses the Lord in verse 16, he remembers God's promises, by which I mean God's covenant. He calls him the God of Israel. He's remembering that God is not only all-powerful, God has specially promised to be the God of these people who are now in distress. And so he remembers God's power, he remembers God's promises, and then he remembers God's presence as he calls God the one who dwells between the cherubim. That's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the holiest place of the temple. And you may know that the Ark of the Covenant had a lid, and on it were these golden cherubim. And the Ark of the Covenant was understood to be the place within the heart of the temple where God's presence specially dwelt. God was the God who could be called upon as the one who dwells between or above these cherubim. And so as Hezekiah calls God this, he's remembering, Lord, you're not just powerful and you haven't just made promises. You're present. You're here. Sennacherib, in his annals, boasts that at this time he had shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. And that's true enough, but here Hezekiah is remembering God is in this cage. The Lord is in this place with more than enough power to burst the bars and set his people free. So you see, Hezekiah's praise isn't random. It's purposeful. It reminds him and us of God's power and promises and presence. And let me encourage you, this is a wonderful thing to do in your own prayers. As you approach the Lord, call upon him in ways that remind you of his ability to meet the very need about which you are preparing to pray. If you're praying for forgiveness, call upon him as the merciful God. If you're calling upon him for strength, praise him as the Almighty God. Call upon the Lord and praise him for the aspects of his character and works that will specifically meet the need in which you find yourself. Hezekiah begins with this praise, but then Hezekiah goes on and he makes his request. And he admits, it's true, the kings of Assyria have destroyed many other nations and their gods. But he knows that is not as impressive as the king of Assyria thinks, because those gods were not gods at all. They were fictions, no more than man-made hunks of wood and stone. That's why they could be easily destroyed. But Hezekiah calls upon the Lord to demonstrate that he is different in verse 20. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand. This is his request. And notice, for this righteous king, he's not just praying for himself. He's not just saying, Lord, help me. He's praying, Lord, help us. Help me and all your people. Save us from his hand. His request is for the salvation of all the people of God. And notice his motive as well. This too guides us in our prayers. His motive is the glory of God. Why does he ask God to do this? Not simply for his own relief and convenience, but why? Verse 20, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. In other words, so that all the world will see you're the only God who's not an idol. You're the only God who isn't false. Save us, Lord, for your glory. And this is the righteous king's response to the great day of trouble. As he's squeezed on every side by his distress, what comes out of him like water squeezed from a sponge? It is this God-centered, God-glorifying prayer. That's the response of the righteous king. He pours out his prayer to God, as we should do. And next week, we will see that, to paraphrase James chapter 5, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous king avails much. God will bring about, because of this prayer, a great deliverance. But that's for next week. For today, as we conclude, I want to now encourage you to consider two things with me, to take away two things to learn from this passage. And I want to encourage you first to think about what this teaches us about what we should do in our day of trouble. I've talked about this all along. You may be in your day of trouble. You may have been, or you may be in the future. You may be in a day like the one faced by Hezekiah, where you could say, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. This day feels like a day when I'm in the agonies of childbirth and the baby's never going to come out. You may feel like you are in hopeless distress. And let me encourage you, as we look at this passage, to turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord, as King Hezekiah did, humbly, with a contrite spirit. We can be so tempted in our day of trouble to shake our fists at God, to be angry with God, but we need to understand that the Lord, the judge of all the earth, will do right. He is doing no wrong in our trials. And so we should turn to the Lord as sinners, like Hezekiah was, humbly, repentantly. This is what 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 tells us. Therefore, it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. In your day of trouble, humble yourself under the hand of God and cast your care on him. Spread it out before him, much like Hezekiah's letter. Ask him, Lord, look at this. Look at this situation. Look at these words that have been launched against me. Look at these trials that I am bearing. Lord, I cannot deal with this. You must deal with it. Answer this situation, because I cannot. Call upon the Lord in prayer. And then, to take our passage a bit in reverse of its order, also seek out the Lord's word for his answer. Remember back even before he prayed, what did Hezekiah do? He sought the Lord's word. He sent his messengers to the prophet Isaiah. So you too, in your day of trouble, seek out the Lord's word, not by finding a prophet somewhere. We don't live in the days of the prophets, but by seeking out the prophetic word which is written for us in Scripture. There you will find God's answers to your fears. There you will find God's promise prepared in advance that tells you, do not be afraid, and here's why. I will deliver you. In your day of trouble, cast your cares upon God in prayer. Rest upon the promises of his word. As Psalm 62, verse 8 says, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Hezekiah was a man like us. He lived in a world like ours. He faced hardships like and perhaps even exceeding ours. He cried out to God, and he was delivered. And so too, in our day of trouble, we should turn to the Lord in such humble, fervent prayer. But now, second and finally, I want to encourage you to see what this teaches us, not about what we should do in our day of trouble, but about what Christ has done for us in his. See, it's true, Hezekiah was a man like us, but unlike us, he was also a king. And in that way, he is like our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christ is the true and final King of God's people. He's the Son of David who sits on David's throne. And Christ, even more than Hezekiah, was brought into a day of great hardship because of the sins of God's people. You see that pattern here? Hezekiah, a godly king, is in great distress because of the sins of God's people before he ever took the throne. So too, Christ, our king, was brought into his day of distress, the agony of anticipation and execution of the cross. He was brought into that because of our sins. And he knew, like Hezekiah, that it was the hand of God that had brought him into this place of great distress. In Hezekiah's day, the hopes of the people hung on their king. If their king went astray, if he abandoned the Lord, they would not be delivered. Hezekiah's response is not just for him, it's for all his people, and so too for us. When our king went into his day of distress, when he approached the cross, all of our hopes were hanging on him. How would he respond as he bore our sins? How would he respond as the taunts of the world and even the justice and judgment of God came to fall upon him? If you've read the Gospels, you know how Jesus responded. In the agony of Gethsemane as he anticipated the cross, in the agony of Golgotha as he hung on the cross, what did he do? He poured out his soul to the Father in prayer. And he very clearly rested on the promises of God's word. He quoted scripture repeatedly. Our king in his day of distress did not capitulate. He did not negotiate. Before his proud enemies, he poured out his soul to his Father in prayer, and he was heard. He passed through victoriously. The Lord delivered him from his distress. He raised him from the dead. And in his resurrection, through his obedience, we find our salvation. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous king has availed very much for you and me. And so in your day of trouble, in your day of distress, yes, follow the example of the righteous king. Pour out your heart to the Lord. But also in your day of distress, rest on the accomplishment of the righteous king. That though you and I are weak, though we do not always pour out our hearts to God in prayer, though we often fail in the crucible of suffering, our king didn't fail. He hasn't failed. He has prayed for the salvation, not only of himself, but of all his people too. And the Lord has heard his prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of our righteous king has accomplished our salvation. So in your day of trouble, I say again simply, follow the righteous king. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we cry out to you, and we do seek to spread out before you all of the situations that we are facing. Lord, each one here knows their lives, their situations, their needs, and their distresses. I cannot possibly name them all. And yet, Lord, as we pray with one heart, though through my voice, we all now, as your children, seek to lay out our day of trouble before you. We ask you to look upon these things, to look upon our sorrows and our struggles, to look upon our temptations and fears, to look upon the slanders and attacks of the world. And Lord, we ask that you would answer these things. We pray that you would help us to rest in you, to trust in you. For we know that though we are still in the day of trouble, Christ, our head, has passed victoriously from his, and so we too with him will be delivered from our days of trouble. Father, we thank you that you have heard the prayers of our king and that you hear him still as he intercedes for us at your right hand. We thank you that in answer to his prayers, you have and you will deliver him and all of us from all of our distresses. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.